Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word today. And we thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit is what causes your word to be alive to us. And so we're asking, God, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes, God, that you would tenderize our hearts, and Lord, you would give us ears to hear, God, what it is that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. We just began a few weeks ago just talking about signs in the earth, signs that things are changing and moving towards a culmination or the great and terrible day of the Lord. And, you know, whenever you start talking about end times, there's a lot of things that go through people's heads. You know, we've done it enough over the years here that most of the time people don't get too, like, twitchy about it. But I can tell you, I have found out, and I mean, I talked to people as recently as this week who told me that someone they loved very much, if you had anxiety attacks, panic attacks, when people start talking about end times. And I mean, that's a real thing. Okay, mostly because the church hasn't had a real good understanding of it, and many times kind of got out of balance with things. The church, if I believe you look at it from a balanced scriptural point of view, the church should be rejoicing at the thought of Jesus' return. The church should be enthusiastic about a reality that I think scripture bears out, that says in the hour that he returns, his bride, you and I, are ready and in agreement with him. And that means that good stuff is going on. And so I purpose that we would talk a little bit for a few weeks about some of the positive signs of the times. Again, sometimes we hear signs of the times, and people will readily acquiesce to the idea that something unusual happening, whether it's in weather patterns or in international relationships, global affairs, or, you know, just a number of things. And I go, well, it's a sign of the times. And they go, but what does that mean? If it's a sign, then that sign is meant to, what does a sign do in traffic? It tells you what to do. It directs you. Right turn, left turn, stop, yield, slow down, you know, whatever. And so there's something about a sign that we have to be a little bit more deliberate about if we're going to just kind of in a cavalier way say, well, it's a sign of the times. We have to say, well, if it's a sign, what is it telling you to do? What does that mean for you and I who are here supposedly believing in it? So I just want to start by saying when we talk about signs, there's three categories that I usually just kind of depict when I say there's actually sign events, certain events that take place that no one can deny. These things happen. The secular world is measuring this is actually happening, not even in the church. Other things are trends. And again, these are trends that are measurable by statistical data, not just, oh, we feel more closer to him. Well, that's not measurable, but there is indication that things are happening in the earth, and we're going to talk about those. And then there are prophetic revelations. Now, because Scripture says in multiple places that as the end approaches, there'll be an outpouring or an increase of Holy Spirit activity, we consider that in and of itself a sign. But we want to recognize that if we're being responsible, we can't, so to speak, take every prophetic or reported prophetic encounter and say those are all legitimate. Because what happens is those are the ones that are the most difficult to actually verify, right? So we want to be able to verify things, but we also want to be able to say if there is multiple people that are trusted in the prophetic that are saying something very similar, and that something they're saying is actually verifiable in Scripture, then we can be able to say, well, I think the Holy Spirit is also using people, prophetic people, to verify what Christ has said and what the prophets have said before him. One of the most profound things that I've heard in that vein, because I want to just give a little validation, is several years ago when I was at IHOP, the auditorium at one thing was filled with nearly 20,000 people. And I didn't know where this was going, but Mike Bickle gets up towards the very beginning of it, and he says, I want to ask how many people are here from Asian descent or Asian culture? And literally thousands of people. He's like, look at this whole section of these people. And he began talking about the number one fastest growing language in the earth was Mandarin Chinese. It's the place where some of the most powerful manifestations and growth of the church is going on. He was just talking about it. And he goes, now I want to tell you something. He goes, and I don't remember the date. I wish I did. But he said, it was in the 70s. It was a long time ago. He said, the prophet, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, but the guy that spoke into Mike's life as a prophet probably as much or more than anybody was a guy named Bob Jones. And he said, Bob Jones, in the way back in the 70s, this doesn't make any sense at the time. He says, he comes to me and he tells me, he's got a, I don't know if it was a dream or a vision, you know, with Bob Jones, you never knew which was which because he was a prophet. And he was eccentric and peculiar. And, you know, Rachel was fortunate to have a time to spend with him, and I think probably had a good friendship relationship. I remember him calling her little songbird, and but he told Mike, he said, I see these massive rice paddies, and I see the people of Asia standing in the rice paddies, all watching little televisions in their hands in the 70s, okay? And he said, you know, I mean, at that time, of course, he said, it just didn't make any sense whatsoever. People standing in rice paddies watching little televisions. But then everybody's watching their little television now. But the reality of a global prayer movement effects, and they were watching as people were worshiping, okay? So you understand, a global prayer movement affects the people in the land of rice paddies, and they connect to it through an electronic device, and he's standing in a room with thousands of people that are now the fleshing out of that prophetic word. I mean, so that's where we go, that's a sign of something. Okay, you can determine whether, I mean, because I happen to know the people that are involved and I witness with my eyes, it's really easy for me to say, that prophecy there, wow. You know, again, we all have our things that, and I know the understanding of, you know, well, I doubt it, kind of that wants to hit our mind. I'm telling you, I want to start erring on the side of, no, I believe it. I believe it. I believe that's the yes in our spirit that allows us to take the next step of agreement with the Lord. And we want to be in agreement with the Lord. So I talked about these particular signs, if you will. And the first one was, I'm just going to review for a minute, the gospel being preached to all nations. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel will be preached to all the nations. And that word nations there isn't just countries, but it's actually ethnos or people groups, of which there are over 12,000 in the earth. And those 12,000 are 98% reached right now. And it's predicted that by 2020, every people group will have a cursory contact with someone regarding the Bible and Jesus and Christian experience. It's not happened yet. And so just right off the bat, when somebody goes, it could happen any day, the coming of Christ, I go, no. The experts who know what they're talking about, who actually are in charge of measuring and counting how many cultures in the world have the gospel, say we're about 3 to 5 years away. Okay? So he said, Jesus, then the end will come after all the nations are talked. So it can't happen tomorrow. And no one knows the day or the hour. But it's sure closer now than it's ever been. That's more of a responsible position than Chicken Little, the sky is falling. Or we're way, way, way out in front of this and we can't possibly ever, probably ever see it in our lifetime. I think the responsible position might be somewhat a little different than that. And second thing that we see in the earth, and I had some examples, but unity. Jesus played, they call it the high priestly prayer, but in John 17, Jesus is praying, and he delineates who he's praying for. He says, first I pray for these guys that are right here, then I pray for those who will come, and then I pray pray for those that are going to be alive in the great and terrible day. But he actually prays in that prayer for a specific thing to happen. He says that they would be one, talking about the church, even as the Father and I are one, that the world may see that you sent me, that the world may see that I am who I said I am, and that they would know that you sent me. Now, sometimes we don't understand some of the ramifications when we take a word like the world, but we can just say, well, that just means anybody that comes in contact with Christians know that they're being nice to one another. But if you look at the context and you actually begin to filter it through the idea that there's a point in time, I mean, first of all, Jesus, when he talked about his coming, he said, when it comes, it's not going to be in secret. One of the things he warned people was, is don't listen to those that said, he's over here or he's over there. He's coming in secret or this back room, come over here. He says, know that those can't happen because when I come, everybody's going to see it. And even the thought of how he does that, he goes from the sky from the east to the west, but all of a sudden we realize a little bit in modern times when we go, there's a jet plane up there, and in a minute it's going to be over New York, and in another few minutes it's going to be over California. And we go, there's a way that something in the sky can be seen by a lot of people. Okay, just in the physics. Now, Jesus isn't limited by physics, but he said something here that unity in the church is something I want to put on display before the world. Now, we're a far way from that, okay? When we look at it, our logic would want to say, well, he probably just meant worldly people. And that's a real nice way to, and unfortunately I'm going to use the term, to dumb down something that's not meant to dumb down. Okay, and what I mean by that is, if the whole world could see the church in unity, it would have had to have been a miracle. And Jesus is the God of miracles. Okay, the miracle factor has to be engaged in everything that Jesus tied himself to. And Jesus tied himself to a lot of things that would take a miracle to happen. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this in a minute, but Israel becoming a nation is a miracle, okay? And what's happened in Israel is miraculous beyond any human's capacity to do. And many, theologically speaking, before Israel became a nation again in 1948, had developed an entire theological school of thought that removed Israel from the equation because they couldn't see how all of this stuff, Zion and Israel and Jerusalem becoming a praise in the earth and all of the things that say are going to happen, they just go, that can't even happen. Mark Twain, in the last century, Mark Twain went to Israel. And this is early in the last century, and looked at it and basically said, this place is a ghost town. Looked at it and said, it's devastation. It's I don't know how it can be described as it's been described, but just as a author and as a man in the earth, he goes, I don't know how it could have ever been considered a beautiful place because it's basically junk. In a short time afterwards, though, that he wrote those things, it did become a nation again, and now, again, that part of the world is sort of the epicenter of world affairs, you know, of political turmoil. Something's going on there. So the things, I think, are first, when we approach things, we want to approach humility, we want to approach things as a know-it-all, we want to approach things like we've got it figured out. Most people that I know that take eschatology seriously still have a evolving perspective. They don't have everything down, and we would be good to use that wisdom. But we can look at things and say, this probably means something, and God, show me what it means, and God will continue to unfold that to us. One of the things that I told you that I saw, and I had it verified this week about unity, was that the time that, again, I'm going to refer, I don't know, apparently I'm going to talk about one thing again, but the year that Mike Bickle and Francis Chan, you guys know who Francis Chan is, evangelical powerhouse of a guy, but he's a non-charismatic, non-spirit-filled, and he actually told his story that a lot of people told me I shouldn't come to be part of this crazy charismatic worship movement because they'll think I'm nuts, but he went and did it anyhow, and he said, this is my tribe, this is our people. And the other guy was the guy that's head of the Southern Baptist, Ronnie Floyd is his name, 50,000 church denominations. So you got three of the most theologically diverse extremes on the stage all together, and all of them saying the same thing: we got to pray more, we got to be worshiping, we got to pray and worship, God's wanting to do something in the earth. Now, just the fact that the church can do that is a big deal, because most, and some of you have been around long enough to go that just not too many years ago, everybody was proud to be divided by from somebody else based on their elevated understanding of what the scripture had to say. I mean, it was pretty much accepted that, well, because we know more than you, we can't really hang out with you. And in the church, that happened a lot. Now, again, some of you young guys, I can, you know, Dan's nodding his head, and, you know, I got a few other people with a couple of gray hairs going, yeah, that's how it used to be, you guys. Just not too many years ago, we called ourselves by names like the first church of this or the full gospel of that to say we're better than you guys because we know more. And it was just divided in a way that looked like, wow, you guys don't get along very well to the from the outsider looking in. But now there's something completely different going on. I'm watching, and you should, you know, in society, we can actually see churches that used to have proudly a name tag that described their denominational affiliation are now dropping the name tag so they can just be, we're the church that loves people. How about that? You know, we're the church that just wants to love Jesus. And so they intentionally say, let's not be identified by a doctrinal idiosyncrasy that we may or may not even agree with anymore, because we haven't reviewed our founders. I mean, some in cases hundreds of years old, like Lutherans. I used to be one, so I'll just use this in a little bit. Most Lutherans don't even know what they believe anymore. They don't know what Martin Luther did. You know, I was listening to Rod sharing with us this morning. He said, you have to realize that up until Martin Luther's day, the Catholic Church was controlling Christianity in a way that public assembly, congregational worship, wasn't even a thing. And that was one of the things Martin Luther did when he came. He just said, hey, this is we're supposed to be worshiping together and established. And now you probably, again, if you go back to Lutheran Church, you go, these guys don't worship. What happened? Well, a couple centuries, and, you know, it is what it is. So the one thing that when we talk about unity that I want to be able to say, though, because this is kind of a caveat, an asterisk, is not unity for unity's sake, not unity void of truth, not unity that compromises biblical realities in order to just get along with people. That isn't the type of unity that Jesus is talking about. And if you actually speak truth or say there's absolutes, then you're called a hater and people don't want to have anything to do with you because you call sin sin, because you believe that forgiveness is necessary and that Jesus' blood is real and the name Jesus above every other name, and you know the thing. So it's not unity just to say we're going to get along and just compromise what we believe so we, you know, don't have any confrontations. Jesus was the most confrontational individual in the earth in his day. So it's not like he shrunk back from confrontation, but he knew who he was. He was humble, and he was loving, and he called it like it was. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No other way other than me. If you want life, it's me. If you want truth, look at me. If you want to know the way, it's me. And those are the absolutes that we stand on when we say truth, and unity around that truth. Not unity, just for unity's sake. And the third thing was the prayer and worship movement. That was the third thing we talked about last week. And the prayer and worship movement, I started on Luke 17 and 18. And Luke 17 and 18 is where Jesus is actually talking about his return in relationship to both justice in the earth and to a posture of a woman who is trying to get that justice and who will not relent night and day. Okay? So the picture Jesus paints is there's an unjust judge, there's a woman who is wanting justice against her adversary. She wants something that she should be able to get, and the man that she's petitioning is not very nice. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't fear people, but in the picture, in the allegory, in the parable, he said, just because this woman won't leave me alone, this persistent woman, I'm going to give her what she wants. I'm getting tired of her persistence. And he likens it to a night and day cry for justice in the earth. And then right after he does that, he says, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith in the earth? Will there be people who believe that there's a just judge? Will there be people in the earth who believe he is going to bring righteousness? And if they do believe, will they do what I prescribe as what's necessary take a position of prayer and intercession to cry out for justice, and not just on occasion, but literally part of a day and night reality that's going on in the earth right now. And when I got saved in 84, there was, I went back to a little research here, there were roughly 24 or 25 night and day prayer ministries in the earth. And the big one that I knew about was called Prayer Mountain. It was in Seoul, South Korea. Today, right now, as we speak, many say it's over 20,000, but I want to be conservative. There's over 15,000 night and day prayer movements going on in the nations of the earth right now. In 30 years, that type of increase has happened. Prayer and worship. Now, just in and of itself, that's like an impressive sign. But when you find where it's at in Scripture, there's a whole other layer of understanding. Many of you maybe are aware of, maybe not, but right now, since Friday, there's been night and day prayer going on in Washington, D.C., with 50 tents, a tent from every nation, every state in the nation. And we were actually invited. I didn't have the energy, the capital, the ability right now to think I could tackle something like that, because they asked us to actually be part of the leadership team of the Illinois tent. But our spiritual fathers, a lot of our spiritual family right now from the nations, from our nation, are there right now. It's the largest assembly of church this morning anywhere. And there's a worship and praise going on from every state right in our nation's capital. There's something about that that says this has never happened before. It's happening in our day. And the cry isn't just simply, Jesus, we love you, which is cool. The cry is also, Jesus, we need you. We need you in the earth. See, man's attempt, and we'll just go, we'll just use this one out of sync because it's okay. One of the other realities is the cry for justice. The cry for justice is encompassed somewhat in Malachi 4, which says before that day, what's going to happen is the hearts of the fathers return to the children, and the hearts of the children are turned to the father. And we can look at that in a lot of ways, but the first way I look at it is that's a cry for justice. If there's abuse in the earth, it most often first materializes with somebody saying, these children have been neglected, abused, orphaned. There's a cry that says, God, there's so much pain in the earth. And even in adult people, many of the experts are able to say their issues stem from a heart that is orphaned. Their issues stem from a wrong relationship with a father figure in their life. So justice, or I'll say it this way, injustice of human suffering often finds its origin in the place of not knowing who they are and who their father is. But we as human beings feel oftentimes like what we can do is we can fix it. We'll just, we'll fix it. We'll get a program together. And although programs can have a margin of success, although programs can bring about, if you will, some pain relief or some symptom reduction, the truth of the matter is the reality of justice coming to the earth cannot happen apart from the man Jesus. And the justice that we seek, we believe, it only comes through the prescribed avenues that he lays out. He lays it out there that justice comes from people who in faith are in a position of crying out for it. And everybody will agree that injustice, human trafficking, that's bad. Right? Okay. Everybody can agree that. But if you actually have to go to the place of saying, if you believe it's bad, what's your action? Well, I don't know. What is it? I feel bad for him. What, can I donate somewhere? Yeah, you can donate your time, night and day, to crying for justice in the earth over that topic. And you go, wait a minute, that can't be it. No, it really can be it. It really is it. Why else would we have, and I'll give you the other figure, because the global strategists who are ahead of organizations like Transform World, Youth with a Mission, Every Home for Christ, Call to All. These are all global missions organizations, and they've all intentionally connected with the prayer movement, men like Mike Bickle and Lou Engel and other ones, to say, we can't do what we're doing unless you guys are doing what you're doing. Prayer is what we need to fulfill our call to reach the nations and to bring justice to those who desperately need it. The starving, the hurting, the abused, the wounded. Action apart from prayer will not have enough energy, will not have enough anointing, will not have enough grace. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke, and that same anointing is what is cultivated in a place that says worship and prayer to God is priority. It's important. It's not way down the list after we get done saving the world. It's know what's necessary if we think we're actually going to be able to embrace the call of saving the world. And it's an inverted reality, but to me, it's the foolishness of God that confounds the wise. And many would even say, oh, that prayer stuff, it's just not responsible because there's so much work that needs to be done. I tell you what I know to be true at the bottom of my heart is lovers will always outserve workers. I'll say it again. Lovers will always outserve workers because those who are knowing that they are loved by God and love God with all their heart are able to take energy from that love, unlike somebody who's just as duty-driven to say, I got to get something done. And when they get a little done, I'm tired. I am too, but the love of Christ compels me. Let's keep going. I mean, that really is something in the earth that God is awakening. So that the cry for justice, we'll just call that the number four, okay, after that. Number five, then, would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when I say the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is a fulfillment of both Joel and the book of Acts, but other places as well, that Jesus said, this is something to look for, Paul said it, Peter said it in Acts, and Joel prophesied it as well. But he says, in those days, there's going to be something that happens, and it's called an outpouring of my spirit. And what's going to happen in this outpouring specifically is there's going to be signs and wonders where sons and daughters prophesy before the day of the Lord. There's going to be, if you will, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is greater, grander, larger than any outpouring that's ever been. Many people actually point to the day of Pentecost and say, that was the greatest outpouring. And the truth of the matter is, no, it was the initial part of the greatest outpouring. The greatest fullness of that outpouring is yet to come. And one of the indicators, again, if we look at the statistics, because we want to make sure we can say statistically this is provable, at the beginning in the 1920s, when they measured it, there was roughly 1 million charismatics on the earth. Now, the word charismatic or charisma or charismata is actually one that means gifts of grace or gifts of the Spirit. And many times, I didn't know when I got saved and somebody said that somebody was charismatic, I thought that meant, you know, they had a cool personality. That was a charismatic guy. I didn't realize that there was a whole nother in the church, a meaning that meant people who believed that the gifts of the Spirit were actually operating through the church in this day and age. Okay? So in the earth, in the 1920s, there was about 1 million people who believed that was real. Okay? To put it roughly, it was a marginal group of believers. I could use the one word, tongues. And that usually identified where people landed on the line. Did they believe in that tongue stuff or not? Okay, but most Christianity didn't, and they were fine not. But today, right now, there's over 600 million. 600 times in roughly 100 years. The cool thing is, in the 70s, just 50 years after that happened, I think that was, yeah, in the 70s, there were 60 million. So it went from 1 million in the earth to 60 million in 50 years, and from the 70s, basically 40 years, it went to 600 million people who believed that type of theology. It is now the fastest growing a segment of Christianity in the earth. Okay, now we can say, wow, they just must really have awesome methods. You know, they've really figured it out. Somebody must have wrote a book about it and analyzed it. Or we could say, God is causing his church to come awaken by the outpouring of his Spirit in an unprecedented way. I think that's the truth. You can look at it and for yourself, but an outpouring of the Spirit, which means, and Scripture tells us the reason for gifts of the Spirit, the reason for the power of God in the earth, is to bring the body into maturity. Okay, the very thing we were talking about earlier today, so it's like, the truth is we can't become mature outside of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. And we can try to come up with catchy slogans and flashy programs and, you know, just really, you know, cool musicians and coffee shops and all the stuff church tries to do. But the reality of it is the biggest part of our heart is we agree with what the Holy Spirit wants to do and we allow him to move. And sometimes it's scary. Okay, I'm the first one on the list going, God, can we just not have to follow the Spirit, because sometimes it's hard. But then when he does something glorious, you say, wow, I'm glad we followed the Spirit. I was full of faith. No, you weren't, but God didn't care. He was able to operate even when you weren't so sure that it was going to work out the way you wanted it to. And that's a good thing about the Father. Our perfection is not needed. His perfection has already been manifested. Okay? We just agree. The little weak yes in our heart, the little weak yes in our spirit that says, God, I believe and I want you. Just like the man who confronted Jesus with a son who was having fits. And he says, just anything's possible for him to believe. And the guy says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay? There's something in me that believes, but there's also something in me that's not wanting to believe. But God, he used that. So if you think somehow you've got to have big Arnold Schwarzenegger faith before you're ever going to see anything happen, the reality is, no, you can have, you know, little bitty, yeah, exactly, like a mustard seed. That's good. Ultimately, we know that there's probably going to be more of that before the end comes, more signs and wonders, more prophetic unction. I mean, you know, we could go on a long time of that, but I don't want to do that. So we're going to do the next thing. The turning of hearts, or the cry for justice, was the last one. Was the one I did before. So you just had the reference from Malachi 4:6. The next one is the bridal paradigm. We'll just talk about that for a minute, because one of the funny things I found out about it is you can't find many books on the bridal paradigm dated before about 1990. It just hardly existed in the church. Because the idea that the church was the bride of Christ, although it was in Scripture, and again, I don't even know, you know, God does things sometimes on purpose. He might have actually hidden that reality from the church until he felt the time was right. I probably think, I don't want to go into the place of saying, church was so dumb, they didn't know they were the bride of Christ. I don't, you know, there's a lot of people that do that kind of stuff, okay? And I don't want to be one, although I could do that. Okay, I'm not trying to elevate myself, because I know I could be like, I'm dumb Christian because I are one. But the truth of it is, God, for whatever reason, in just the last few decades, has taken something that's been in Scripture all along and awakened the church in a place of saying that most of the time people can actually have an understanding that we're the bride of Christ. And they don't have a contradiction in their heart when they go, but aren't we the body of Christ? Yeah, we're both. And we're also sons of God. And that includes girls, because God can do that. And we don't all of a sudden just get tied up going, well, how can we be all? Because he's God. That's really the answer when your mind is unable to comprehend, but he's God. This is a God. I love this particular analogy, but he said, light be, and light was, and that was before he made a sun. Because he's God. He's bigger than. And that gives us the ability to go, if he says that, the bridal paradigm, and I'll just use the one scripture that's probably the most profound known one, is in Revelation 22:17. The bride has made herself ready, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Okay? And so that really is, it's a simple line that has massive ramifications, because the Holy Spirit is saying something, and the bride is so in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing that she's made herself ready, and she, almost on an equal plane with or in total agreement with the Holy Spirit, have embraced the reality that God has established, and the Spirit and the bride together in unity are saying, come, in a way of agreement that's never been before. The bridal reality is a reality that God has unpacked for the church just in a few decades. And like I said, for some of us that have more gray hair or less hair, we go, yeah, I never heard that much growing up. They didn't talk about that in the church in the 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe a little in the 90s, but mostly in the last 20 years is when it really got traction. And they go, there's something about that that's true, because at the end of the book is where that reality comes to manifestation. I like that. It means something. And you know, part of it isn't just a sign, but it's also a ability for the church to walk in wholeness. She's required to understand intimacy. That's probably the single most relative or relevant aspect of the bride. Knowing that we're the bride of Christ is a great starting point, but what that means is two becoming one, like a husband and wife, intimacy and the sharing in a tender way of some of the most deepest thoughts and intentions of us, his heart with us and our heart with him. That's one of the aspects that we have to, intimacy with Christ is a necessity if we're to walk in fullness. And he's saying that's what the bread will pair him. You begin to look through the eyes of one, and there's so many things about it. Probably the one that's ministered to my heart, Song of Solomon, is a great one to go, because that's to know and to look at. But one of the things is the lover. She's immature, she's fickle, she doesn't know what she wants. He comes to her and she says, no, I'm tired, but when she finally decides to look at the beloved, she tries to look at the one, he says to her, you've ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Okay? That your all your fickleness, all your immaturity, all your indecision, all of your sin, all of your stumbling, none of that matters, because when you turn to me, I'm so in love with you, my love is greater than all your weakness. And that's God's position with us. See, that reality is one that just continues to have to grow in our heart. And towards the end of the Song of Solomon, he actually, the psalmist writes that he sees one, and it says, the question is asked, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Okay? The idea that this person has been through some junk. Anybody been through some junk? And the way to go through it, and when you come out of it, you're going to have to be leaning on your beloved, the only way through it. That's the bridal paradigm. That's the picture of how God wants us to be dependent upon him. Some would say, no, it would be better. Who is this coming out of the wilderness wielding their sword and with a battle cry and a lion's roar? And nope. Sorry. Your sword and your shield and your roar are not what's needed in this occasion. Leaning on your beloved coming out of the wilderness is the way that you come out of the wilderness. I love that. Number seven, and I guess this will probably be the last thing we do today, but it's increased understanding. The Lord will raise up a people of understanding who will make known to many the unique ends and trends prophesied in Scripture related to the end time plans. I believe one of the things that you'll see, and I can give you a few scriptures, but one of the things you'll see is a greater hunger for it. That's the very first thing. Is that I'll just do this. There's basically five common, I guess I could call them myths or misconceptions about the coming of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. The first one is, again, these are just common, is that since we're not able to know the day or the hour of his return, nobody can really know when it's going to be. The people who are living in the earth can't know when it's going to be, even though we know. He said, you don't know the day or the hour, but you can know the season. You can know the times. That's our pursuit. Scripture emphasizes the knowability of the generation of his return. Another misconception is that studying end time scripture can cause us to minimize the operation of the Great Commission. In other words, if we're just thinking any minute we could get raptured, we won't be responsible to carry the gospel to all the nations. And again, I've heard it. You, if you haven't heard it, good for you. But oftentimes, that's when those old people who think about Jesus coming back, they're immobilized. They're neutered as Christians. They won't do anything. And it should be just the opposite if we have an understanding. If he's coming back, we're told in Scripture that we can hasten the day of his return. We can be part of what brings him back if we'll do the things that we know he says will be, or participate like in those things that we know that are happening. Misconception number three, no one can understand end time prophecy. It's too complicated, so why try? Now, that's what I was told kind of in so many words. I was told the book of Revelation was not understandable, as a Christian. This is 30-something years ago. We didn't talk out of that. We didn't even hardly talk out of the Old Testament. Most of all the sermons and all the messages and all the Bible studies had to do with something in the New Testament. And it's like, God gave us a whole Bible for a reason, including the book of Revelation, because we can look at the entirety of Scripture and see something that is glorious and awesome, and that there is understanding available for those who will pursue it. misconception number four is, and this is one I've heard a lot, every generation has believed they're the one that's going to be in the earth when Jesus comes. Everybody's always thought that. That's just not true. The only generation where the majority of Christians have ever thought that Jesus might be coming in their lifetime was the first century church, because Jesus said some things to them in their teaching and they were aware of it. But after they passed away and it didn't happen, there's not really been ever a commonly held belief in any generation in the earth that he's near any moment. There's always been a fringe group somewhere who said that. But right now, there's more people saying that than there's ever been in the earth. One of the peculiar things that's going on, just when you look, we're talking about statistics again, and I try not to be too numerical because I hate numbers. I hate math. I hate all that stuff. But when I look at them and it makes sense, I'm like, that's really cool. There's actually more people alive in the earth right now than's ever been on the earth since they've recorded how many people have been on the earth altogether. If you go back to the greatest, you know, historian's capacity to know how many individuals on the earth, and you add all of the years together, how many people have lived and died, there's more on the earth right now than all those years combined. So the picture of God's wisdom saying, my message is meant to impact the greatest amount of humanity, the greatest amount of humanity ever to exist, exists right now. Again, just kind of stirs me. I'm not going to, you know, sell a farm quite yet, but I'm also going to say only God could do that. More people alive on the earth right now that's ever existed. So the gospel has the capacity, the capability to impact more people today, right now, than it ever has. And we get to be part of preaching that gospel. Number five, and this is one hopefully I've addressed multiple times, but that teaching, speaking, preaching, talking about end times causes people to have a perspective of gloom and doom. Oh, don't talk about that stuff. It's depressing. Well, there's some depressing parts in there, but that's mostly for people who reject Jesus. The people who don't reject Jesus, there's actually like super cool, awesome, fun God, miracle, signs, wonders, joy, praise, prayer, just all the stuff that Christians are created to do are what's that doesn't sound doom and gloom at all. But again, it has to do with, you know, where you've been. So those things connected, and again, not happening, are part of what I would call increased understanding in the earth. Daniel 11 says that there will be people in that day, Daniel 11:33, that he calls the people who understand, and they shall instruct many. And again, you have to look at the context, but he's talking about when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be people who have given themselves to understanding of the day and the hour. And they can't know the exact minute, but they say the day and the hour is coming close because look at the way this season is unfolding. And Jeremiah says something in Jeremiah 23:20. Jeremiah is a fascinating book if you want to look at one of the things next week. Apparently, I'm going to probably tackle one subject next week, and that is going to be what it means, if it means anything, that Israel is existent today. I'm just going to just talk a little bit about Israel next week. But the book of Israel, huh? I won't be here next week. Okay, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Thank you, Rachel, my daughter. No, you're listening to a sermon next week, okay, in Florida with us. No, the book of Jeremiah, it's just so fascinating because it starts out with God. I mean, Jeremiah is this weeping prophet, but he starts out with Jeremiah just kind of listing, this people, Israel, deserve everything bad. I mean, they've basically done stuff over and over and over and over and over again. And this is where God says, I'm going to divorce them. I mean, I'm going to divorce them. That's pretty harsh from a kind and loving God. But then he just starts talking about his heart. And before long, by the end of the book of Jeremiah, he basically says, no, I'm not. What I'm really going to do is love them and restore them and bring them back to myself. And I'm going to make them a praise in the earth. Okay, he said, and this is the nature of God. Though they deserved punishment and nobody could deny it, and we have documentation as long as you need to justify whatever destruction, separation that comes to them, and they're going to taste some of that a little bit, but by the end of the thing, I'm a good father, I'm a good husband, and I love them so much, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring them back to myself. See, that's how he is with us. He's that good. But one of the things in the midst of that, he talks about in Jeremiah 23, and we'll close with that. He says, what I'm going to do with my anger is different. I'm not going to direct it towards them. He says in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. And he's talking about his enemies. And it says, in the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. There's a point in time in the latter days where all the things that he's written that people have fought over for generations about what's going to happen, what's going to happen, what does Jerusalem mean, what does Zion mean, what does Israel mean, what is that? He says, in the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. My translation, you're going to see something that is totally and completely mind-blowing about how every word, every jot, every tittle about what I'm going to do in the earth, what I'm going to do in Israel, where I'm going to set up my throne, who's going to rule, and how it's going to take place, it's going to happen in such a way that some will see it before it happens, all will see it after it happens, because at that point in time, people are going to go, wow. Only God could have ever done what we've seen happen. And everybody will understand it perfectly. Some by the Spirit who are seeking it out, and others in the manifestation when it actually happens. But ultimately, it's going to happen. God said so, and I believe him. Stand with me if you will. We're going to close there. Thank you all. Jesus, we love you. And God, we just love who you are. And God, we love the fact that we can see you doing things in the earth that are unprecedented. People stirred to prayer. People stirred to preach the gospel. Lord, people stirred to worship and to love and to unify. God, so many things that you're doing in the earth. And God, we know that it's a blessing for us to be in the earth during this hour, during this time. God, we don't consider it a small thing. We don't consider it a minor thing, Lord, that of all the people that's ever been on the earth, Lord, you've caused us to be in the earth right now during this generation. And Father, whether it's 2 years or 20 years, Lord, we know that there's a way that we can have our hearts turn, Lord, that'll glorify you. We know, Father, that there's a way to participate in a way, God, that will make our hearts come alive and that will have eternal effect in the earth. And so, Lord, we just want to know how that looks. God, we just want to be able to receive that grace. And Lord, ultimately, we believe that you are high and you are lifted up and there's none like you. And God, we want the world to know of your great kindness. God, we want the world to see our great and awesome God. God, we want your love to be manifest through your church and the earth, Lord, that all could come to that saving knowledge. All could agree, Lord, with your kingdom. So, Father, today we just together say, Lord, have your way. Have your way as we go. God, calls our hearts to be stirred in faith, Lord. Inspire us to search the scriptures for ourselves. Ultimately, Father, be glorified and allow your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're just going to open up the altar now this morning. And so if you...